in the chapter of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 19. Like Mr. Hughes last night, I'm afraid we went on a lot of some well-known terms to some of us, but they've been very much impressed on my heart at the end of these meetings again. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of almighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, or that holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I think that will do. Now I just beg the patience of one or two here with whom so often we have discussed these verses that I have ventured to read to you tonight, as sitting all this week just waiting for a word from the Lord, enjoying the words that the other brothers have given. This came into one's mind as our second speaker was speaking last night, and I feel that I want to venture again some of these very, very happy statements, encouraging statements, in this section that I have read to you, as a sort of grand summing up of what we have considered this week, the wonderful glory and greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the work that he has accomplished, to bring into being a company, capable of taking in divine light, divine impressions concerning these things, and not only able to respond to them today, we're going to be used to manifest them in the world to come. And we can see, I think, from these verses, they're going to be our eternal portion in that new heaven and in that new earth. It is these things then we desire, just as a little summing up tonight, and let us to read these few verses to you. So turning back then to chapter 19, where we began at verse 6. The prophet heard, as John was a prophet at this time, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, the voice of almighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. The literal translation of this is that God hath taken to him his kingly power. In other words, the moment has come for God, as it were, to shine forth and to move out in the power of this everlasting kingdom, for it will last so long as time lasts. And it is with that object in view, the establishment of the kingdom, we have now these following scenes, one of them only, I feel called upon to read to you tonight. Striking, our brother gave out that hymn we've just sung, where three times we have Hallelujah. Four times it is in this section we have read together. And may I just say, beloved, the only place in the New Testament where we have this statement. Actually, I do not think it's a statement peculiar to the assembly at all. Hallelujah means praise ye Yah. Have we not seen this week that as the result of what Christ has done, the revelation that he has made, we praise God as our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang to him very humbly, but I would pass that on to you. And if you ask me, why then do we have it in this connection and the only place in the New Testament four times? The universal number, as we have sung together. Or as I said, rather, here in this section tonight. Well, as far as I understand it, it's because of the company who are seeing that. A company that will not only be the assembly, but the Old Testament saints. As John, you remember, spoke of himself, John Baptist, the friend of the bridegroom. And we have come to suggest and to use that little term about the rest of this heavenly company, the friends of the bridegroom. Why, I used to hear at one time in a mission we went to, we used to sing hymns thanking God for an invitation to the marriage supper. And I distinctly remember a brother in our meeting said, invitation? No fear, brother, and I wouldn't accept it. Why, says I, belong to the marriage. Don't invite me to my own marriage. And it struck him off, you know, which was perfectly right. Beloved, you're not invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you may thank God that you're not. You'll be there, mark you, but not as one of the invited guests. Why, it's the Old Testament saints, as John was, John Baptist, one of the friends of the bridegroom. They are those that, as it were, surround this company, the Lamb on the one hand, and his wife on the other, which we are about to speak of, and the rest of that heavenly company, joining in this wonderful celebration, that the moment has now come, in a measure looked forward to prophetically, pardon me using that term in a measure, for the saints of God had not the Old Testament saints, had not the light of these things that you have, and I have today, but in measure their thoughts were carried on to this moment, particularly the coming out and the establishment of that kingdom. Why, as oft times we remind ourselves, Abraham saw my day, he rejoiced to see my day. So the Lord said, he saw it and was glad. And it is that company, I believe, looking on to this end, this climax at the end, part of that heavenly company, that are called upon to join in this rejoicing, as they see this wonderful union about to take place, having in view the display in the kingdom, in the world to come. And onwards, as we shall say, into eternity. That's why there may be some other reason, but the only reason I've been able to deduce as to why we do have that term in the New Testament, the H is not there in the Greek, it's just a little comma. Hallelujah, it is strictly the Old Testament, hallelujah, that finished up, as you know, so many of these psalms in a celebration to God. But the note does go out. Many voices, great multitudes, sing hallelujah four times, as you'll see in this section, for God has taken to him his kingly power, and I suppose we can add in, and has reigned. Well, it says, let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. It was just that note struck here last night that put this section into my mind, and I said today, praying about it, in spite of the brethren who heard me talking about this so much, I feel if the Lord opens the way, I must say a word about it again tonight. This wonderful celebration of the Lamb and his wife united together. Now, why is it again, I ask the question, brethren, why do we say so little about this wife? We were hearing an address about the bride last night, and many indeed we have heard. Eve was never a bride. Neither was Rebecca ever a bride. They were both called wives. My God says, I'll make a help meet for him. The New Translation puts it, a counterpart for him. You know in the natural sphere, don't you, the distinction between a bride and a wife. Often we've said this about the matter. Many a girl, you know, has made a very, very pretty bride on a wedding day, turned out a pretty hopeless wife. And many a girl hasn't looked much, probably. On her wedding day, turned out a first-class wife. A sister owned in our district some years ago in an office. She very wisely left the office 6 months before she got married to learn how to look after the house. That's the wife, beloved. It's a woman of worth, so we read of in Proverbs. A woman that's capable of doing a specific job. You know, don't you? You sisters, as we brothers are only too thankful to receive it from you. What the part of a wife is in the service that she performs. And that's the thing I think we need to get hold of today. In more ways than one, we've been speaking about it this week. The training we are going through, the spiritual education we are receiving, it's not to become the bride, I'm perfectly sure of that. It's to become the wife. We have a function to perform, and the 21st chapter clearly outlines that function. And with that function in view, the Spirit is working in every one of our souls, forming these wife features in every one of us. You say, what about the bride? Yes, thank God we've got the bride here too, as we see. But let us remember, beloved, today, what has been formed in our hearts is a counterpart, as Eve was for Adam. We are to be that counterpart of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture our brother read out of the 5th chapter of Ephesians. It doesn't say, husbands, love your brides. No, no, no. It's husband, love your wives. Yes, that's the character that comes. And as we saw last night, that when at last this time does come, the bride and those four things that are said about it, stainless, sinless, ageless, blameless, they're all in that one verse in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. And that's the wife that is seen here at the time of her marriage, fit to be married, fit to fill this sphere, fit to occupy that place that the Spirit of God is forming us for in the world to come. Notice again, his wife hath made herself ready. Why, we've said oft times this week, have we not, of how thankful we are for the mercy of God working in every one of our souls in sovereignty. But it's not the sovereign work of God that is mentioned in this verse. Beloved, it's your work. It's my work, your service, my service. She makes herself ready. And we ask ourselves, like that sister that left the office, Are we preparing ourselves for this day that is coming? Are we interested in making ourselves ready? As someone once said about this, apart from one little correction, he said the bride weaves her own garment. I said, wouldn't you have been near it if you said the wife weaves her own garment? She said, oh, he said, I never thought of that. Why, man, it was in the scripture you were speaking about. Oh, it's not the bride that weaves her garment. I'm perfectly certain of that, beloved. That's a matter of our affection and the Lord's love in every one of our hearts. This is spiritual capability. This is service for the Lord. This is spiritual formation. Taking it, I do not doubt, working out today, but primarily in view of the day to which we are going, his wife hath made herself ready. Instead then of complaining, as we so often do, about circumstances, why not receive what we are going through from the hand of the Lord? Quite sure he's passing us through these tests, having in view this glorious moment that is coming. And think of it having to be said of poor, failing creatures like us, we've actually fitted ourselves for a place of display in the glory. Am I saying too much? You know very well I'm not. It's here in this very verse. His wife hath made herself ready. And the readiness is told us in the next verse. To her was given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. He is the preparation, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Why, every right thing that you do, that I do, and our simple, humble service for the Lord, as someone else has put it, is stitching that wedding garment, and mark you, it's fine linen, righteousnesses of the saints. Every right thing we have done in our service for the Lord in this world, every right answer we have given to the claims of God and his love and grace toward us, we believe it all, as it were, a stitch in this garment, fitting this wife, robing this wife for the place she's about to fill in the dear display, making herself ready. And the readiness is in this garment, then pure and white, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. Well, might the Spirit say then, or the angel that was speaking to John, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I felt I must read that verse after what we've said about Hallelujah. For while the assembly, as some of us know in this book, at the outset we read of a heavenly company described as the 24 elders. And we believe that number is taken from the book of Chronicles in the 24 courses of the priesthood. And we read time after time in these chapters in Revelation, the 24 elders, the whole heavenly company. A little bit about it this afternoon, didn't we? About the different companies that shall be there. The assembly is not the only company in heaven. And there again, if we don't hold ourselves in a bit in these verses, I'm afraid I'm going to be here all the time, and I don't want to be, if I can help it. Think again of that verse in the 14th chapter of John, when the Lord said, in my Father's house are many abodes. I go to prepare a place for you. And didn't someone quote, was it yesterday, from that epistle of the Ephesians, of whom every family in heaven and on earth is named? We are not going to be the only family in heaven, and God will be the greatest family there, but not the only family. And all these Old Testament saints that have served God, why, if we named them Abraham, David, and such like men, Moses, don't you think they're worthy of a place there? Well, we sometimes think they're more worthy of a place there than we are, so far as their faithful service for God was concerned. Yes, thank God they'll be there, each in their proper sphere. But what the Lord did say was, I go to prepare a place for you. Going in manhood, to open the way for this new company that you and I belong to. Whether we speak ourselves of the children of God, disciples of the Lord, his followers, whatever name it may be, sonship as Paul brings out sonship,
much more than Jonah, some of us well know, in his writings. The assembly, the body, all these names. It's this wonderful company then, standing in association with him, that is described at this moment as his wife. Yes, but the other guests will be there in the celebration of this wonderful moment, when his wife, having made herself ready, the marriage of the Lamb has arrived, and they are there to give the chorus, and it is they primarily, I believe, that give these hallelujahs. And I ought to have added, we don't read any more in this book of the 24 elders, for the assembly now is given her distinctive place, and no more do we read in these last chapters of those 24 elders, proving, I think, what we have said, that while the whole heavenly company comes under that term, once the assembly is selected in her distinctive place, money to the Lamb, no longer do we find them as a united company. There's the wife here and the guests that are invited, and the Lamb, as this marriage has taken place, in view of that wonderful day of display described for us in chapter 21. Look, you turn over there, it's that for which this marriage was taking place, chapter 21, first of all, in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Yes, thank God, he is the other side of it, the bride. But mark you, it's still there, the Lamb's wife. These angels, one of them that we have here, having the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, I think if memory serves right in chapter 16, it was under the pouring out of the last vial that Babylon the Great comes into judgment under the hand of God. That false wife, not the false bride, the false wife, I've given up talking about Babylon as the false bride, but she does take the place of being the representative of Christ in this world. And that false wife brought to an end under that last bowl of judgment. And now that the spurious thing has been completely abode, it may have been that very angel that poured out that last vial or that last bowl, as the new translation puts it, that now says to John, I've shown you the judgment of the false thing, now come and I'll show you the display of the real thing. And the real thing, thank God, that we belong to today is called here the bride, the Lamb's wife. I'm not saying much about the bride at the moment in this section, but working out that thought about the wife in verse 10, he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain. Haven't we often noticed, indeed, it's been in some of our readings, that most of the outstanding things of God are seen in mountains. By Mount Ararat, where the ark rested, you remember. Mount Sinai, where God gave his law. Mount Zion, his intervention and grace. The Mount of Olives in association with the Son of God. All these mounts that we read of, the Mount of Transfiguration, whichever mount that might have been, all these outstanding things, as though they were in moral elevation above the earth, beloved, Babylon was built on a plain. We cannot see these things on the plain of man's reasoning and in man's poor world rapidly going on to judgment. Thank God for spiritual exaltation in regard to these things of God. And if he's going to see of this wonderful picture in the day of display of the bride, the Lamb's wife, it doesn't only see it was a mountain, it was a great and high mountain. And showed me that not great city that was said about Babylon. You'll find the new translation drops that word great. But what is here is the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The two things again, and though I mustn't keep saying we've heard God so often, so we all heard them for the first time once. Out of heaven means it's heavenly in character. From God, it's divine in origin. And beloved, of course these things are true of us today. You know, don't you, that from heaven God has called you. Call you, mark you, to heaven. There's no doubt about that. But it is a heavenly calling wherewith we are called. We are characteristically the heavenly people. That's why we cannot afford to think, as we heard this afternoon, even to think along the lines the world thinks, much less go the roads that this world is going. No, no, heavenly men by birth who once were but the citizens of earth, called from above, that's the beginning of that, heavenly men by birth. Thank God our origin, or rather our character, is a heavenly character, and our origin isn't God. And from heaven, or descending out of heaven from God, is a company, heavenly then in character, divine in origin, this wonderful assembly, filling this twofold function, the bride, the Lamb's wife. We're coming back, so we leave that again for the moment, and in verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light, or her shining, was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I dare not attempt an exposition of a lot of these wonderful pictures in this chapter. I don't know if I could expound them all, whatever. But the jasper is one of those stones reflecting the distinctive glory of God himself. And I believe that here is a vessel so wonderfully formed, not only called of God, and formed, we may say, by the Spirit, but an assembly through practice, training, has been fitted to fill this wonderful function of holding and displaying from Christ through the assembly to the utmost bound of this universe the glory of God. I know we've seen it centered in Christ, how rightly so, but this is his counterpart, this is the marriage, this is the city through whom it's going to shine on the earth. We never come back to earth once we get to heaven. No, thank God, and we'll not want to come back either. No, no, we're heavenly beloved, and once we leave this earth, we'll never come back at all. But we will be there associated with him to spread abroad, as it were, in this earth, this wonderful glory, both of God and of the Lamb in that city, in the world to come. Indeed, we know that did we not in this very city the three things that we saw in Psalm 22 yesterday? The assembly, which is the city, the names of Israel upon the gates, and the Gentiles bringing their glory into it, the answer to the end, no doubt, of Psalm 22, each in their distinctive place, and probably again as we read today, Jacob being there, and the nation seeking God through Jacob, they seem to be all linked together in the day that is coming and the world to come, in the display of that glory on behalf of God and on behalf of the Lamb. And just one more thought ere we leave it. It's God and the Lamb are the temple of it. I think we have learned to distinguish between the temple and the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in their evidence before the temple, in existence before the temple, and the tabernacle will be in existence after the temple. The temple has in view the world to come. The idea of the temple is God shining out, but as we're about to see, the tabernacle is man going in. That is why we're always careful in reading the epistle to the Hebrews, to remind ourselves that Paul, we presume, Paul was the writer, never once refers to the temple in that epistle. Always he refers to the tabernacle. Strikingly, Peter always refers to the house in temple character, and as far as I'm aware, never refers to it as the tabernacle. And have you noticed that while the Lord is the great priest over the house of God in Hebrews, we are never said to be priests in Hebrews? Yet in Peter, where we are both a kingly and a royal priest, there's not a word about our Lord being a great high priest. I just leave that for your consideration. And I haven't the slightest doubt myself as to why. Because in the one it's what's going out, and in the other it's going in. And beloved, there can be no going in apart from the Son of God. And that's why in Hebrews 10, I wonder what upset anybody's feelings, but we haven't the rent veil in Hebrews 10, and thank God we haven't. By the veil of the temple was rent, that God might come out in blessing the man. But you haven't the rent veil in Hebrews 10, you know. No, no, it says through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, Let us draw near.
Christ is the veil in the tabernacle, the veil between God and the creature. And the only true approach that ever we can make to God is in the appropriation of the death of Christ. Why, his flesh, his body, his blood, they're all in Hebrews 10. And it's in the appropriation of him and the work that he has done that through him we can approach God through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Thank God, then there is the side of going in, and we do know it today, but the holy city as we have it here, for the moment, is more a temple character, God shining out. And just as I believe when Christ died, he gave an indication that he no longer wanted to be at a distance from his creature. He wanted to grant him blessing. Yet nevertheless, when the creature does receive that blessing, and then so approach to God, why, it's through Christ that God comes out to this world, and it's only through Christ you and I can go into God. But here then is this first answer in the world to come, in this holy city, Jerusalem, the shining out then of the glory of God in this fit vessel to dispense that glory, married to the Lamb, associated with him, with a view then to filling this universe with those divine rays in this wonderful shining that will bring praise forth to the Lamb and to God, not to bring the praise to the city, no, but through that city, as it were, to bring the praise to the Lamb and the praise to God. And this is the vessel, apparently, through whom that light will shine, and through which, as far as I understand it, the response will be made. But coming back to the beginning of chapter 21, we come to the eternal state. We very often say about our blessings today, they are heavenly, spiritual, and eternal. And while that is perfectly true, we'll not be finished with time and the display of God, of course, as chapter 21 tells us, till this present order of things has ended entirely. But there is a day coming when this very world in which we are, this earth and its fullness of which we've been speaking, when all for right is going to be removed, and it's that we do now want to speak a little word about at the beginning of chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, some of us know that there are two words for new in the Greek Testament, kainos and neos. Neos may be used in renewing a thing again. But as far as I understand it, kainos means something of an entirely new character, and that's the word that is used here. Not a revived earth or a renewed earth, but a completely new heaven and a completely new earth that God is yet going to bring into being. He will, thank God, as we see, have an answer in the old, but having received that answer, he's then going to bring in a new. But notice the contrast. It doesn't say for the old heaven and the old earth were passed away. No, first, but not older. If you care to check up things, you'll find there are four things styled old in the New Testament. I'm only going to quote two. The old covenant and the old men. And the reason God uses old in those terms, just let this sink in, beloved, it did make good many years ago. When God uses the term old, he's done with the thing, and he's done with it forever. We have other things that are new, the new birth. But you never hear the old birth, you know. No, we're not done with that yet, and won't be so long as we're in this world. I'm not going to quote anymore. Just pass that on to you for your consideration. Old is when God is done with the thing. But the striking thing here is he uses first instead of old. Somebody may remind me after this meeting of that quotation in Hebrews. They shall all wax old as the garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But let me just say this to you, beloved. I don't think that refers to the eternal state. That might shock some of you, but look it up for yourselves. I don't think that refers to the eternal state itself. They shall be changed. The new heavens and new earth aren't going to be changed. They've never been in existence before.
I just noticed the note that Mr. Dove was reading up last week on these things. He says we never read of the Lamb in the eternal state. He's not there as the Lamb, and his work of the Lamb's not needed there. That is, this new heaven and new earth are not dependent upon the death of Christ. It's something entirely new. Of course, if you and I were ever going to be there, we are dependent upon the death of Christ to get us there. No two ways about that. But the thing doesn't need recovery. It will never be at a distance. And I think I can see all that in this verse. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Why then only call them first? I believe the reason is this, that in the reconciliation of all things, when our Lord hands the kingdom back to God, as we are told in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, I believe this creation will be as perfect as when it left his hand at the beginning of Genesis. It's all going to be reconciled, things in heaven and things on earth. Pardon these simple illustrations again. We've often said, you know, in my little history in this world, I've tackled many a job I wasn't able to finish. Started with a bit of wood and sold it the wrong length or something like that. Well, just had to fling it away and get another bit. Do you think the Son of God's going to have to do that with his creation because he didn't make it correctly or something? He's got to put it to one side. I'm perfectly sure of what I say, beloved, that when he hands that back to God, the kingdom, the heavens will not be old and the earth will be old. Not all. I believe they'll be as perfect as when God created them, or at least when the Son created them, and the reconciliation of all things. He brought this whole creation right, and when he does hand it back, I believe it will be handed back as clear of all marks of sin and distress as when it came forth from his hand at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Again, I can only throw these things out to you suggestively, looking these things over very carefully. I'm perfectly sure of that for myself. And that's why I believe them. We have this first here, first heaven, first earth, where passed away, and as to this new scene, there was no more sea. Probably, as has been suggested, no more need of distance between the nations, because there'll be no disruption will ever enter that scene. Now another thing in the next verse, he says, I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem. Now mark, beloved, it's not called that further down the chapter from verse 9. It isn't new Jerusalem from verse 9 onwards. It's the white character, you see, that is there. It's what has been formed now of Christ in our souls that's going to shine out on that day, not new Jerusalem. The only other place we do get the term New Jerusalem is in the overcomer to Philadelphia. Right upon him the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem. We had an aged brother in North Shields who said, do you know what that says to me? That what God is putting in your heart and in mine, it's not only going into the kingdom, George, it's going into eternity. And that really was right. The only other place you'll find the term, you'll not find it from verse 9 on with you. The only new thing said to be in that new scene, new heaven, new earth, is New Jerusalem. If you ask me, of course, what that change will be, I'm sure, beloved, I cannot tell you. But I say that God does use that term about the company that we belong to, the holy city Jerusalem, now called new, and the same word, kainos, new character all together, just as the other two words, new heaven. New heaven and new earth. As though we're being fitted for the world to come, and our experiences today, and to be displayed in that day, in the world to come. God is also forming pictures that will only have their rightful place in that new sphere into which we are going, New Jerusalem, coming down again from God out of heaven. Still the same, I suppose, the new translation puts them round the other way. Out of heaven, from God, heavenly in character, divine in origin, will still be seen in that day. But there's another nice thought that comes out here. Though we'll go down just a little bit for the moment in verse 3. Oh, I'm sorry, it was verse 2. Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride Edom for her husband. There's no wife this time, beloved. No, no, it's the bride now. Why, just we may say, the contrary to how we speak of things, naturally, isn't it? She's married as a wife. She's displayed as a bride and a wife. She's left in eternity as a bride, and nothing more said about the wife. Why? I think I said it if it got in. It's because it's now the wife character is being formed. It's for the world to come, the wifely features are being formed. It's the helpmate for Christ, the vessel for this display, and the work of God in our souls in view of that. But then it's not the only thing, as we said. No, thank God. There is also in every one of our hearts this bride character, forming as affection for Christ himself, the one that has loved us. That will happen when the thought of service and the display of service and the display of glory will have gone forever. Now has come the day, not for display, as the next verse will show us, but the security for the heart of Christ, of that for which he died, the bride whom he loved, the bride for whom he died, that will be his eternal possession throughout that eternal day. But another thought again in verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's why we said a little earlier that while the city is of temple character in the day of display, it's going to be a tabernacle character in the eternal state. And I'm repeating things that some of us are so often talked about together that I'm sure they're worth repeating. Have we not noted about it that the city will be the eternal security of all that God has effected for his own heart and pleasure? The bride, all that Christ has effected for his own heart and his pleasure. And the tabernacle, all that the Spirit of God has formed for his delight, his pleasure, as I believe in the Godhead, like Luke 15, let us rejoice, the us there, as often we said, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know probably the verse I have in mind in quoting this, build it together, and habitation of God through the Spirit. Think of creatures like us, eh? God is working in us. The Son is working in us, God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the grand issue of all that work will be seen in all its clarity and in its eternal security when the city, the bride, the tabernacle, three descriptions of this wonderful vessel, and so of every one of us today who belong to this company and in whom the Godhead is working, not only as we have sent this week for our blessing, working for their own pleasure and for their own glory. And I believe again the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them through that tabernacle still in that eternal state. There will be companies on the earth. Again, we can obviously see that. And what's more, it is this vessel, the tabernacle, in whom God has approached. I dare not say too much about these things, lest I go beyond Scripture. But just as God dwelt in the tabernacle that man might approach him in the book of Exodus, here is the thing found in this eternal state. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. We might have turned that around and said, well, they will dwell with them. No, no, it begins by saying he will dwell with them, but it does say they shall be his people. Yes, God will have them all in all, and not only the heavenly company, but the earthly company will be just as God desires to have them, according to his own heart of love, and able in divine enlightenment to approach him when he is, and God himself shall be with them. There, God, what a pity indeed. No, no, miss out that, a pity to put it in. And God shall be with them, there, God. Let me just stress that again as I brought to a close. It's in this wonderful tabernacle that God is able to dwell with them and be their God. Not these boards now covered with brass sockets and gold and all that was there and barred and held together and covered with curtains, but a living, spiritual, intelligent company, fit to be there in divine company, the company of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the work of God there coming into manifestation, the work of the Son in manifestation, the work of the Spirit in manifestation. Not that I'm saying it's a day of display, but these are the features marking the company, the threefold features of the result of the working of the Godhead. And we hardly need read this next verse as we did. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Have you ever thought in reading that verse, what a day that's not true today? That's how we might think about it naturally. But there are times when we abstract ourselves from the natural and wonder, could we have learned God as we've learned them, do you think, apart from these things? Is that why we have this sorrow and death and sorrow and crying and pain? Is it that God has used this first order that you and I are associated with in all the breakdown that sin has brought in and its effect upon every one of us? And remember, beloved, there's not one of us escaped it, you know. Oh no, we look at some saints of God sometimes and we think they're escaping the trial and the pressure. No, no, beloved, there's not one of us escaping it. I believe God makes us feel these things more or less with every one of us, with a view to imparting something in our souls of a formative character that when the cause is gone, the result will be left. And in it, as we have said, the Godhead will be glorified and we obviously will be eternally blessed. So at the end he says, and then at least of what I read, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new, kindness again, a completely new character. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Yes, thank God, we believe them in the divine testimony, and the end to which we are going. Let us then say, beloved, I believe as the result of this week, we've all learned something, I assure you I have. And let us see then in these things that God has been saying to us, fresh enlightenment, stirred us up, I'm sure, with fresh desires, that we seek to go on in the grace he's given us in that path and all that he brings upon us, remembering that what he has in view then is first the coming of the Lord to meet him in the air, the display of the kingdom as his wife, that competent vessel, following that marriage, ready to come out, and then ultimately, as the bride, the object of the love of Christ, that city formed of God, the tabernacle and the work of the Spirit, the end that seen eternally for God's eternal glory, and obviously